Ephesians chapter 2. Two things today. How many of you imagine that I would be going to Ephesians chapter 2 to preach a sermon about racial divide and reconciliation? Did you think, I bet he's going to go to Ephesians chapter 2? Anyone think that? The other thing is, I am Baptist by convenience. I've been a Baptist my whole life, good or bad, whatever that is. I've been a Baptist my whole life. My father was a Baptist minister. My grandfather was a Baptist minister. And part of my ingrained Baptist past leads me to feel a sense of need to apologize because I'm not wearing a coat this morning. But the coat that I've worn the last three Sundays has to be dry clean because it has been so unbelievably hot. I didn't want to have to dry clean a fourth one, so I'm going this route today. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you look with me, please, at the word of the Lord in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the quote-unquote uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Young people, you can be dismissed to Children's Church, Route 316. There's a sign there by those doors. You can follow that teacher to your class. The rest of you, take a minute to say hello to each other. Just greet each other before we study Ephesians 2. More often than not, the evangelical church has got itself into trouble by preaching the front page of the newspaper. There has been a great amount of eschatology, which is the study of end times, that has been really shaped by the newspaper more than it's been shaped by the Word of God. I don't have time to elaborate on that point today, but the views of postmillennialism, premillennialism, or amillennialism have tragically been shaped more by current events than by the Word of God. Preachers have often found themselves getting into trouble by preaching issues from the front page of a newspaper rather than preaching expositionally through books of the Bible. With that said, I don't have a great affection for preaching topical current events in sermons. This is a rare occasion for me. But it seems to me that as we transition from this summer mini-series on the trademarks of the Great Christian Church back into our study of James, And we have this week, which is a holiday weekend, and many of our brothers and sisters are away with family or spending time in other areas of our state or the country. It seemed appropriate and possible with our schedule to step away and preach an event or preach a topic that relates to events that are certainly on our mind. And they seem to be reoccurring in their plague of our culture. And that is the issue of racial division and the need for what we could call reconciliation. So today I want to preach that topic. Now, as I start, I want to address to you, why would I feel a need to preach racial tension and reconciliation? Well, I would give you three reasons why this message would be relevant or important for our time together in these moments today. The first is because we undoubtedly have brothers and sisters who are sitting here in our assembly today who think too seldom and too lightly about the realities of racial tension in our culture. We just don't think about it. We just don't allow ourselves to put ourselves in someone else's shoes. We don't personally feel it, so we take a step back from it, sometimes accidentally, sometimes intentionally. To that person, I want to say something like what Paul Jewett of Fuller Seminary said, "Let us not forget that he who passively observes evil," let me say that again, "passively observes evil is involved in it. Let us also remember that if God has given us a revelation of the true nature of man, surely we will render an account if we do not live in the light of that revelation. Especially so if we've been called to the holy office of Christian ministry. If we know the truth about man and the truth about man's needs and say nothing, I believe we will be held in account for having a truth and not proclaiming that truth." So I think it's important to speak to the person who thinks too little about racial animosity and divide. Secondly, I think it's important for me to speak to the person who thinks too regularly, deeply, but is grappling for an answer. There's a person who is thinking deeply about what's wrong with our culture, but they're grasping for an answer and saying, where's the solution to this problem? And they're looking desperately for that solution. And the third reason it's important for me to preach this sermon is to make much of the effectiveness and the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a reason to preach every sermon. So for those three reasons, I want you to set your mind on the Word of God's sufficient instruction about race, hatred, white supremacy, minority oppression. Why does our world experience racial hatred? Why does our culture, among other cultures, experience racial hatred? Why? Can we start to address the answer to a question that we don't understand yet? Why is there racial hatred and animosity? Why? Just think to yourself the answer to that question. Why does it exist? Why does it exist? I want to contend to you that race is the excuse for people to act out the hatred that's in the heart of fallen men. I just want to contend that it's the excuse. I believe that fallen men are looking for an excuse to act out the depravity of their heart. Maybe you've been around a group of people who have experienced repeated inebriation. They've been drunk. And you found that those people will tend to use that drunkenness as an excuse to act out a certain way. Because the next day they can say, I apologize for how I acted. I was really inebriated. And I would contend that the racial issue is similar to that one in that the hatred and the division and the animosity that people want to project on other people is bound up in our heart, and race divisions, ethnicities are an excuse to act it out. So here's what I would say. The same hatred that gripped the heart of Cain when he smashed Abel in the head with a rock is the same hatred that we've witnessed in the media in Charlottesville. It's the same thing. It comes from the same place. So why do people express racial hatred? Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ultimately, the reason for this expression of hatred is self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. You will recognize, if you will observe, that there is an attempt to elevate one's self simply by demeaning everyone else. This happens in every circle. If I am a subpar employee, my agenda is to make every other employee look lesser than me. That way, I become here, and rather than anyone else being here, I can push them down to here. Your children have done it. You've seen your children do it. My children do it. I want to be considered a good child, so let me tell you what my siblings have done wrong. This racial hatred is kindred to that same fallenness of the heart. If I want to be right, I just need to lower every other person and every other people group. So we have an expression of fallen self-righteousness. Therefore, we need to saturate this issue with the glory of the cross. The title of my talk today is The Blood of Christ and the Death of Hostility. The blood of Christ and the death of hostility. I would argue for you that the Bible is intensely relevant to this issue of unity and diversity. I think that we have sometimes in the quote-unquote Christian circle a casual reading of the Word of God that wonders if the Bible is relevant to issues of current events. Is the Bible relevant? Can this antiquated word speak to what is so modern and so relevant? And the problem is we understand it so little that we don't realize its first context. Who it was written to, what were those people experiencing? One of the Sunday school classes that's going to begin next week is a class taught by Bruce Trueblood. The title of the class is Bible Manners and Customs. It's a class in Bible context. Maybe it's a class you would consider attending. The Bible is intensely relevant for this issue. The social tension and animosity between Jews and Greeks, between Jews and Gentiles, is one that we don't understand well. Let me paint a picture for you. Intertestamental period. Several hundred years of unrecorded history between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. What happened? Intertestamental period, what happened? For one, what happened is Antiochus arrives in attempt in Israel, in Jerusalem, in attempt to Hellenize the Jews, to eradicate Jewishness and make Greeks out of Hebrew people. Antiochus ruthlessly attempted to eradicate Judaism. This is a period between Old Testament and New Testament that we don't read in any book. It's not written. We read it historically. Antiochus forbids circumcision, worship at the temple, desecrates the altar with the sacrifice of a pig, pork, on the altar of the temple. And the penalty for a family circumcising their son was crucifixion. If a family was found to have identified their sons as Hebrew through circumcision, the mother would be crucified on a cross. And the baby who had been circumcised would be hanged by the mother's neck. The baby undoubtedly dying before the mother, before her eyes. Hundreds of years of this Gentile Jewish hatred is the threshold that leads us into the New Testament church, where Christ says, now you're one in the blood of Christ, worship and fellowship and commune together. This is why I tell you that when the Bible talks about two people becoming one people who have had a ugly and horrific and deep scarring past, that the Bible is relevant to the issues that we experience. Because listen, if you think that hatred of one people group toward another people group is new to our short, brief period of history in the United States, you're mistaken. Gary Sharping had offered, just knowing what my week looked like and knowing his context with race reconciliation, he had offered to preach this Sunday. And I was very tempted to take him up on that offer. One of the reasons that he would have been proficient in this sermon is because he witnessed in Africa groups of people that had animosity toward each other. And it isn't always because of skin pigmentation. Sometimes it's because of what tribe you're from and which tribe you're from and what our ancestors thought of each other. And he experienced that as a missionary in Africa. And so this issue isn't new to us in our culture. It's certainly not new. It has plagued every culture since sin permeated the hearts of men. And so the Bible is relevant to this issue. The issue for us to handle here today is this. It's nothing short of this. It is a planet committing treason against her creator. That's what's happening. In racial division, hatred, and animosity, it is image bearers of God committing treason against her own creator. This is the issue we take into our hands today. So in verse 11 and verse 12 of the Word of God in Ephesians 2, we learn that whenever the gospel is absent, segregation will be present. Whenever the gospel is absent, segregation will be present. We'll also learn that the price that was paid to kill hostility is simply too great for us to do nothing. The price that was paid to kill hostility was too great for us to do nothing. So let's pray and then get into the first point about the gospel's absence and segregation's presence. Lord Father, I pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of this sermon. I pray that I would be free from social or political correctness, and that I would be enslaved to the truth and the clarity of your word as I preach today. I pray that this congregation would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I pray that our thinking would be changed, that we would understand that this issue of racial division is not one that we can simply step back from and identify our culture as being not very diverse, so this isn't necessarily our issue. I pray that we would feel a sense of culpability as people who have the word of truth. We have the words of life. Where else could our culture go but to the gospel? And we hold its truth in your word. Father, I pray today that we would be a congregation that is more sensitive, more clear about this tragic issue of racial division because of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So first of all, I want you to recall that when the gospel was absent, segregation was present. Look at verse 11 and 12, please. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2 says, "Therefore remember that at one time," the time he's referring to is prior to the gospel, "you Gentiles in the flesh called," and I like that the ESV puts in parentheses, "the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." What's happening here is that Paul is clearly stating that there is an ethnic division. When he says the circumcision made by hands, he says this is not the circumcision of the heart, which comes at regeneration. This is the circumcision made by hands by Jewish people. And you are people not circumcised, meaning you're Gentile people. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world." The apostle starts with cynical vocabulary. "You were called the uncircumcision." Listen, this is the equivalent of a racial slur on the part of Jewish people to Gentile people. you're the uncircumcision. This is the equivalent of a racial slur. Racial slurs are something, unfortunately, we know of. When I use that expression, you undoubtedly can feel some discomfort with the presence of racial slurs. You've heard, you've spoken. The Jewish and Gentile relationship is deeply strained by those intertestamental crimes that I mentioned before. And there are Jewish people now in Israel under Roman occupation. Rome takes a different approach than Antiochus had taken. Rome's not trying to eradicate Judaism. Rome is trying to intermingle. See, Rome felt like if they allowed the people they were occupying to have a little bit of their own identity, they wouldn't revolt as much. And so the Romans let the Jews have some of their Jewishness. They still had a high priest. Antiochus would have never permitted that. So now all of a sudden, Hellenism is not being forced on them, but they have some degree of Judaism, even though they're surrounded by Roman occupation. And now those same Jewish people whose grandmothers and great-grandmothers have been crucified for the ordinance of circumcision are now intermingling with Gentiles. And you can imagine the hatred they felt. The hatred they felt. Can you see? Can you see that a Jewish person living in the first century would have heard the accounts of a relative, a grandmother, a great-grandmother, a great-great-grandmother who had been crucified because their family insisted that they would circumcise the male children in their family because this was the word of the Lord. And now, after those horrific crimes, now they're intermingling in the gospel community. And the Jewish community was saying, you're the uncircumcision. When he says they were called this by those who refer to themselves as the circumcision, he is emphasizing that they felt a sense of superiority. Romans 2:28 says, neither is there circumcision which is outward, but he is a Jew, which is one inward. Circumcision is really of the heart. So this outward circumcision that they were holding up and saying, we're better than you, was a superficial expression. There was no merit to that claim. We're better than you. You're not better than them. Because the circumcision that mattered was the new heart. So Romans 2 says there was no distinction of worth. But regardless, the people who call themselves the circumcision are calling you the uncircumcision. They consider themselves on the inside of God's promise. Listen, I want to comment that we have, in my opinion, undoubtedly, a breakdown between our spoken theology and our lived theology. Please say, spoken theology. Now, we are fairly like-minded. Your spoken theology, like mine, is that God has one ethnic people. These are the Jews. That's our spoken theology. We would say it. If I went around to a person, you would say, God's chosen corporate people group, ethnically, is the Jews. And you would say, yes, it is, it is, it is, it is, it is. However, we have a breakdown between our spoken theology, and now say the word lived theology. Our lived theology seems to say something very different. Our lived theology seems to say Westerners, more specifically Americans, are God's chosen people. We have to confront this. We have to admit this. I mean, honestly, your picture of Jesus, if you close your eyes, he's from Wisconsin. I mean, he can't even be from Minnesota. That would be too much a foreigner. You grew up, how many of you grew up in Sunday school classes where your class used flannel graph? You know, the sticky things that go on the, your class used flannel. Listen, flannel graph shaped your thinking more than I will in 10 years. And Adam and Eve in flannel graph are white Americans. So we have this spoken theology that says the Jews are God's chosen people, and there is a future for a remnant of those Jews because God is faithful to his covenant promises. And then we have this lived theology that says, hey, we're God's covenant people. We're Americans. I mean, obviously, God loves us more. Look how blessed we are. And we relate too much with this claim, we're the circumcision. You are not. And we have this internal misunderstanding of our own elevated worth with God. And we can't move forward in transformation for the rest of this sermon until we say there is some degree of that self-exaltation in my own heart. Listen, sister, brother, maybe it's very small. And I'm not trying to kick you or throw stones from my glass house. But all of us have some degree of it. All of us have some culturally influenced American superiority that leads us to struggle with everything else I'm going to say from here forward. So you personally need to say, yes, there's some element of that in me. And I have to be honest about it if the Lord's going to keep working on it. If the word of the Lord is going to keep shaping where I'm deficient, I have to acknowledge that I'm deficient. So with that said, I hope universally, let's move forward. Our spoken theology and our lived theology, God has one ethnic corporate people group, and this is Israel. So you have two people viewing themselves differently before God, the Gentiles and the Jews. They view themselves differently. That pretext had created animosity due to the fact that neither group could fathom a common eternity or redemption. So you see what's happening? The Jews and the Gentiles, they cannot imagine that they would stand before the authority God on an even plane. They couldn't imagine. Jews might need a Messiah, but we need him less than you do. They couldn't imagine themselves standing equal before God. One of the groups was struggling with self-righteousness. This is the problem. And Paul says later on in verse 16 and again in verse 19 that it had built up a wall of hostility. Is segregation, just taking people and just completely separating them. Now, I want to say, you understand that this is a sensitive issue, and I think about the word choice that I will use more in this sermon than most. And so I'm going to say this next portion very carefully. There is a reason why, when I attend pastoral conferences and conventions with other pastors who are of very, very similar theology with me, that something in the order of 80 to 90% of those other pastors are white. So when I travel every other year, this spring, myself and the other pastors, how many pastors do we have? How many pastors do we have? Somebody want to say a word? Six. Good. Most of the six of us will travel to Louisville, and attend a conference, and that conference will be attended by pastors of very similar theology with us, and 80 to 90% of them will be white. Why is that? There's a reason for that. In the 60s and 70s, in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, when conservative, biblically sound colleges and seminaries, Christian colleges and seminaries, were teaching the truth of God's word, they were forbidding black students from attending. For instance, John Piper tells a story in a book I would commend to you called Bloodlines. He tells a story about growing up in Greenville, North Carolina. In Greenville, across town, there was a boy 5 years older than John Piper. Their mothers both listened to the same preaching on Christian radio every single day. John Piper's mother and this boy who was 5 years older than John Piper. Their families had very similar theological convictions. But when it came time for the boy across town to graduate school and go off to college, he was not allowed to go to some of the more conservative Bible teaching colleges and seminaries, such as Bob Jones University in Greenville, was closed to him. That boy who was 5 years older than John Piper, living across town, was named Jesse Jackson. I remember growing up and hearing that much of what Jesse Jackson had to say was not very valuable because Jesse Jackson was not theologically accurate on most things. Why is that? Because our brothers and sisters who were teaching the authority and the clarity of God's word had closed their campuses to him because he was black. And now 50 years later, I attend a conference with some 12,000 pastors, and 80 to 90% of them will be white. And it will be a conference which is rich in conservative, literal interpretation of the Bible. And yet we'll find that not many of our black brother pastors will be there. Not enough. So is there a theological breakdown in the church? Is there a reason why we have distinction between quote unquote black churches and quote unquote white churches? Yes, there's a reason. There's a reason. Because even in the brief history of evangelical church in America, we had a group saying, we are the circumcision, and you are not. In our own lifetime. The second point, the death of hostility came at too great a price for us to do nothing. Look with me, please, at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So here's my question. At the end of verse 16, we read the words, thereby killing the hostility. And up in verse 11 and 12, we had just read that there is a people called the derogatory term of uncircumcision, being alienated from the commonwealth and strangers without God. So how do we get from verse 11 and 12 talking about using derogatory terms of a people group, talking about them being apart from God and abandoned as aliens in the world, to verse 16, breaking down the hostility? How do you get from the beginning of our text to the end of our text? The middle of our text is magnificent, and it expresses to us the high price that is paid for reconciliation. Look with me at verse 13, 15, and 16. The answer to what happened between the beginning and the end of this text is Jesus Christ willingly poured out his own blood. We see it in verse 13, the latter half of the verse, the word blood. Look at verse 15. The word flesh, verse 16, the cross. The most fundamental problem and the distinction that was created between Gentiles on the outside looking in was that they were without God. being apart from God's Messiah, Christ. Look at verse 13. But now, listen, friends, there it is. There it is. Let me just ask you, did you follow even a portion of the events that took place in Charlottesville? You were aware of it. You knew what had happened. You knew people had lost their lives. You knew that what had been expressed was a depth of hatred that we don't regularly see on a national scale. Have you since followed people weighing in their opinions on social media? So how many of you are on social media? You do Snapchat, you do Twitter, you do Facebook. Raise your hand. You do something. You do something. You're not living under a rock. Okay. And you see people weigh in. It's hard. As a pastor, it's hard. We have these pastor get-togethers about once every month, just local pastors of like mind. We get together, and they say, hey, what do you guys want to talk about? Email us what you want to talk about. The first thing I email to them is, how do we handle people in our congregation who are writing things that are unloving and untrue on social media? I mean, is that church discipline? Are we going to start doing church discipline for people who can't handle Facebook? Maybe. If you can't handle Facebook, we might take it away from you. So we have people who are doing things. You know, I told one lady, Pastor Will would know this context. There was one lady that was just writing so much like politically charged, really divisive stuff on Facebook all the time. Anybody who was a friend of hers who was not a believer would probably not listen to the gospel from her because she had created very clear political lines. And I felt like she had lost some opportunity. And so one day I was confronting something she had written that wasn't true. And I said, could I encourage you that next time you think about reposting something, that you do 10 push-ups before you post it? I said, maybe that will force you to think a little bit. It'll be harder than just clicking, you know, like or share. Oh, yeah, maybe that'd be a good idea, she thought. Well, I'm gone, and she's not doing push-ups. You've seen things like this. You've seen people weigh in on this issue. And maybe like me, you've said, what is going on and what is the answer? Why do people hate each other so much? What is going on and what is the answer? Verse 13. See, verse 11 and 12 paints a picture of ugly behavior. And then verse 13. But now in Christ. So that's it. You know, when I set out, I said, why do I want to preach the sermon? I want to preach the sermon to people who aren't thinking about it just because it doesn't affect you. But I also want to talk to the person who is thinking about it and they're weighed down by it and it feels like it's crushing them, but they don't know where to go with it. And I want to say to you, verse 13, but now in Christ, this is our hope of glory. The Bible's relevant. The cross is relevant to this issue. Feels like it isn't sometimes because we're so influenced by media. Do you understand that the media profits a great deal by the horrors of the fall? And we are more shaped by their profiteering than we are by the Word of God. So please understand that a lot of what is being propagated in social media, a lot of what is being headlined on the evening news is their way of personal gain at the expense of parading the fall in front of us. So be careful what you're influenced by, because there's hopelessness there, because that hopelessness keeps stories on the front page. There's hope here. There's punctuation to the problem here. But now in Christ. We have peace, who has made both one, broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Here, the vocabulary he uses informs us that Paul's intent is to picture two groups of people separated by a partition, but now being made one. This dividing wall, you see in verse 13 and 14. brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is the peace who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's the dividing wall of hostility? During a period called, this period Paul's writing in, this period is called Second Temple Judaism. So there was First Temple Judaism, this is Second Temple Judaism. In Second Temple Judaism, the law was referred to as the Iron Wall. In Second Temple Judaism, the law is referred to as the Iron Wall. It kept Israel distinct from allowing it to mix with other nations or ethnic groups. Since the most recognizable distinction between two people groups, Jew and Gentile, was the keeping of the law, it makes sense that the law, or that the wall of division, was in fact the law. It was the way the Jews lived. Let me say this. I don't think the complication of racial division exists solely in skin pigmentation. Okay? I don't think there's a person here who doesn't have the fortitude morally to overcome a temptation toward racism due to skin pigmentation. I don't think there's a single person here that would say, I am biased because their skin tone is different than mine. That's just not true. No one here is struggling to overcome skin pigmentation bias. It's not about the skin tone. It is the fact that people live differently than us. There is a culture difference. The way that they communicate, the way that they interact, the way that they do family, the way that they work, the way they prioritize. There are people groups that are divided not by pigmentation, but by the way they live distinction. That's true right here. The Jews lived differently, not better, differently. Christ comes in and changes all of that. Christ comes in and breaks down this wall, the iron wall of the law. Colossians 3, verse 10 says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ breaks it all down. Apart from Christ, the Jew and Gentile would not even eat together or worship together because of the law. So now imagine this. Imagine this. You have people living different. Okay, you have people living different. Not just different pigmentation of skin. I don't think anybody here is struggling with that. You have people living different. It's a threat to your comfort zone. That's what it is. It's a threat to our comfort zone. It's a threat to our way of life. That's where the discomfort comes. Now imagine you're in the first century church and you have had relatives who have died for Judaism. You have had your own temple desecrated with the slaughtering, the butchering of a pig on the altar. And now Paul comes into Romans 14 and he says, listen, stop fighting about stuff you're going to eat. What? Stop fighting about it. We died for it. And Paul comes in and says, you got to stop. You got to stop. What therefore God has called clean, you're not going to anymore call unclean. How can the New Testament come in and say such a thing? That's what they're experiencing. The clash of two ways of life and all of the backstory to it. And now the gospel's coming in and saying, no, you're going to cohabitate. You're going to have carrion dinners that include shellfish. What? We can't have shellfish at a potluck or pot providence, whatever it is. And they're saying, no way. We have cultural distinctions. They do life different. Let them have their own church. And the New Testament speaks directly to that attempt. Just let them do their own church. The New Testament says Christ has broken down your supposed walls of hostility. Christ's blood tore this partition in two, making in himself one new man. The ordinances of the law were being used to keep Israel distinct. However, there is a new covenant in Christ's blood that unites sinners of every tribe and language. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way also, he took this cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's one people celebrating one blood sacrifice, united together. Verse 15. Here's where I want to talk to the person who feels like they're losing hope. They're thinking about this issue regularly and feel like they're losing hope. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here's what I want you to understand. Verse 15 says that we cannot hope in a legal transformation. Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. There was a legal system that was not going to do what the blood covenant could do. In our own culture, we have the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments. These are known as the Civil War Amendments. The Civil Rights Movement and the 13th Amendment, abolishing slavery, the 14th Amendment and the right for citizenship to emancipated slaves, the 15th Amendment and the right to vote regardless of race, color, and servitude, these amendments were essential. Amen? They were essential, but they were not enough. They were not enough. So friend, you're saying, when is someone going to present an answer? When are our political leaders going to stop contributing to animosity and give us the solution? And my assurance to you is they are not. They are never going to. Political leaders are not going to solve this issue. Legislating morality is not our hope. Legislating morality is not our hope. We are trusting in the work of the gospel. Tim Keller wrote this: "The best human policy is connected with reverential regard to Almighty God. Every plan which aims at the welfare of a nation in defiance of his authority, God's authority, and laws will prove to be essentially defective. The righteous Lord loves righteousness, and he has engaged to plead the cause and vindicate the wrongs of the oppressed. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. Every law that is set toward the welfare of a nation but disregards reverential worship of Almighty God is going to be defective. Only the gospel is our hope," and that's what I want to say here. The gospel is the solution for reconciliation. The gospel is the solution. Now, when I say that statement, some people will think that's true, but it's not my issue. Some people will say that's just an oversimplification and a pat answer to a big problem. The gospel is the solution. And people say that's just oversimplification and it's a pat answer. So let me walk through why I think the gospel, in fact, is the solution. Verse 15. We have to move quickly now, so please take a deep breath. Think clearly. Let me finish this. By abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, it is the purpose to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Not that one person would conform to another. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are not inviting other ethnic communities to conform to our way of life. We are inviting other ethnic communities to conform to Jesus Christ, not to become like us. Praise the Lord if they would fellowship with us in a way completely diverse from us. Wouldn't that be awesome if you some days felt like a foreigner in this room? That would be sweet. I mean, can you imagine if people were doing church and you were like, this is not the way we do church? That would be awesome. People are like, I don't think that's awesome. What are we supposed to say right now? Yeah, all right. We'll take that. This is the gospel's purpose, making of two one. And it's not making of them us. It's making of them and us Christ. Secondly, the means. The means. This is where I talk about the price is too high for us to do nothing. The means. By the cross, verse 16, having slain our enmity. By the blood of Christ, walls are torn down. Here's what I want to say. You have got to get to the point. I had a sister tell me this past week. I had a sister inform me that there was an expression, which I think is pretty common in all of our vocabulary, and it's derogatory. I'm not going to say it today. I think it's one that we use, but it's not the right one to use. And she was talking to a friend of that ethnicity, and she said, what's the right one? What do you say? And she said, the best thing to say is not to describe people by their skin pigmentation or culture. Just describe people as my friend from California. Oh, yeah, I know your friend from California. You don't have to describe her ethnicity in order to tell us who it is. Okay, I'm out of time. What I want to say is, under the blood of Christ, which is the only place for hope, under the blood of Christ, there is not white or black or brown, just red. Under the blood of Christ, it's just red. The beauty of Christ taking diversity and making it unity is that everyone appears and conforms to the exact same image. There's no more distinction. How can there be racial animosity where there's no racial distinction? If we just see each other as in or out of Christ, the blood of Christ is the means. See, the efficacy. This is a big one. Look at the end of verse 16. I love the end of verse 16. He just says, killing the hostility. I feel like the Bible is intensely masculine when it does stuff like that. Like, I feel like the Bible's a good book for guys. I'm just going to kill hostility. That resonates with me. I'm just going to kill hostility. How is that going to happen? The cross and the blood of Christ and the work of atonement is completely efficacious. It can do what it's set out to do. If the cross is effective, listen, if the blood of Christ can reconcile an offspring of Satan who has willfully rebelled against his own creator to be adopted into sonship and eternal inheritance of a holy, perfect, flawless, awesome God, then why can that same blood not reconcile me to a neighbor with different pigmentation or different cultural function? We're saying that the blood of Christ can reconcile sinners to God, but we're unsure if the gospel can reconcile white people and black people. We imagine that there's a bigger difference between white and black than between holiness and sinfulness. That's, again, it's a spoken theology and lived theology. We would say there's no way that the division between white and black is that big. The division between sinner and holiness is much bigger. We would say that, but then we live like, won't someone come along and legislate something that's going to make people get along? It is efficacious. Here's my question. I'm asking you a question. Is the cross enough? All alone, without endeavors of social justice, is the gospel enough? And the answer to that question may be no. No, not the version of the gospel which is most widely propagated. There is a version of the gospel that is so anemic and emaciated, it has no resemblance to the gospel of the Bible. But it is so popular and trendy and well-received. I don't know if you saw it, but recently I saw a news anchor, in the evening news locally say that he had been talked to by a group of Christians, and he so appreciated it because their delivery to him of the gospel was non-judgmental. If the message that you need to die for being a sinner or have Jesus die in your place sounds non-judgmental, you're giving it wrong. That message of the gospel, that message of the gospel that says, hey, you know, Jesus loves you and he'll meet you where you are. He'll change for you. You just go ahead. That's not going to help racial division. That gospel's anemic, impotent, weak, and helpless. But the gospel of the Bible, the truth of the Bible, the truth of the cross, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ is absolutely enough. So my concern is, when I say the gospel is enough, my concern is that you've got to understand what I'm talking about. You've got to understand what I'm talking about. And here's a point. You need to know that I am completely unconvinced that the vast majority of people calling themselves the Christian community know Christ at all. You have to understand that I regard one of the largest mission fields on the planet to be the church. I have been convinced by the Word of God that there are people just like us who are lost and will spend eternity apart from God. And so when I start talking about the Bible's the answer, the church holds the key to the gospel truth, when I start talking about that and you say, you know what? I'm not finding the church to be effective in this. It's because what we're calling the church, in fact, isn't always the church of Jesus Christ. So you need to know that when I start talking about the gospel and when I start talking about conversion, I'm not talking about some moralistic, gradual transformation, but I'm talking about radical, 180-degree, observable, witnessable, affirmable change that happens in a person who went from old creation to new creation in Christ-likeness. So when I start talking about the power of the gospel, I'm not talking about this version that's peddled for free. I'm talking about the version of the gospel that says, and now Christ Jesus, the King of glory, owns the deed to your life. That's the gospel. And to have a gospel that allows you to still sit on the throne of your own life while Jesus stands somewhere by and applauds as you march on your own self-righteous journey is not the gospel. I got to move faster. Colossians 1:20. Through Christ Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by the flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. And then chapter 2 says, by canceling the record of death that stood against us, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. That's the cross. So in conclusion, I have to wrap this up. We are tempted to believe that we can vertically have harmony and unity with God, all the while having animosity and disunity horizontally in our relationships. It's not true. We imagine that we can go, listen, brother or sister, if you are today identifying yourself as a Christian, but you are harboring and acting out expressions of racism, I'm telling you, those two won't cohabitate. Those things will not cohabitate. Matthew 5:22 says, if you go to the altar, if you go to do worship to God, and there you remember that you have a broken relationship with a brother, first go reconcile that relationship, then bring your offering back to God in worship. We think we can do this one while disregarding this one. It's just not true. There are several other passages I don't have time to share. So verse 19, looking at verse 19. Strangers and aliens. Here's what I want to say. If they are brothers and sisters, then ethnicity and color cannot possibly identify a person as a stranger. If they are not brothers and sisters, then we have to share the good news of Jesus Christ without prejudice for the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to comment, too, that if you're looking for an excuse to hold on to a bias, you will always find one. You will always find one. So let me just speak personally again here, just be real transparent with you. Just understand this is just one guy speaking to another group of people, okay? It's possible that you were willing to condemn every motive of the Black Lives Matters movement because that same media I referenced before showed you looting and rioting and destruction and thieving. And it's possible that every motive, that every ambition has been shaped solely by a very negative projection. And so if you're looking for an excuse to harbor an unwillingness to sympathize, you'll always find an excuse. Always. Would you just say, I can always find an excuse? I can. I can always find an excuse to go, psh, you know, not my problem. They got some stuff wrong. I'm not gonna care. You might say, I'm not part of the problem. I don't have time to share all these passages. You're going to do well to understand that the Bible regularly has an individual like Joshua 7, the sin of Achan, where the whole army loses, like Daniel 9, where Daniel's not guilty of sin, but he cries out to God, and he says, we are sinning all the time. Daniel hadn't done it. He's witnessing the people and says, we are sinning all the time. Forgive us, God. Romans 5:12 is the best example of this. You think that you bear no responsibility for your people who are committing injustices. You're mistaken. You're not understanding the corporate culpability that's present in the Bible. Romans 5 just says this. Romans 5 says this. We are either in Christ or in Adam. And between the time of Adam and Moses, there was no law given, and so no one was guilty of violating a law that hadn't been given. Follow closely. Adam to Moses, there's no law. There's no rule book. And so God says, because of that, I'm not going to hold anyone guilty for breaking rules that hadn't yet been written. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So you know what's being said in Matthew 5, 12 through 22? No one who lived prior to the law was guilty of breaking the law. No guilt. Yet death reigned. Why did death reign if no one was guilty of breaking a law that hadn't been given yet? Because you were guilty because you were from Adam. You were corporately guilty. That whole argument about, well, I think I've done good things, it doesn't matter. Even if you hadn't done any bad things, if you were of Adam, you're guilty. That's corporate guilt. So we often don't understand that. So let me just say this in closing. Dads, on this topic, you've got to watch your mouth more. You got to watch your mouth more. You got to be more careful. Because what you say, thinking it's kind of funny, or maybe your children won't get it, you're wrong. You're wrong. The heart is desperately wicked, but children are learning where to direct their wickedness at minorities. They're learning that. Greeters. In church, because we are ministering in a culture that is clearly divided, you have to be more intentional in church about welcoming people who might feel unwelcome. You have to be more intentional. Neighbors, God's put some of you in places where people need to learn that the body of Christ, though of a different color or ethnicity, will not be bias or prejudice. You're living in a place where you get a chance to display the gospel's work in you. We should be a church that celebrates ethnic diversity. You know, I was thankful. A couple weeks ago, you know, we had that Ugandan children's choir. Well, that was a different service, right? That was different. I was thankful. I did not get a single negative email saying, oh, I can't believe you let them act out things they do in their culture. This is America. I can't believe you let them do it. I didn't get a single email like that. They were all to Mike. I'm just kidding. To my knowledge, he didn't get any either. And that was really, really distinct from normal church for us. And I didn't get any emails like that. And I want to just tell you, keep that up. If something happens that maybe it's a missionary or maybe it's a mission group and it's different, I want you to keep that up, celebrating ethnic diversity. I want you to pray for wisdom and application of this. And then I just want to say lastly, I have to finish. I am praying that you think intentionally about racial tension in the light of the cross. I'm praying that you think about racial diversity and tension in the light of the cross.